won't you be my neighbor? It was suggested to me to wear a nice little blue cardigan, but I don't own one. I thought about coming up here and changing my shoes, but as a matter of personal policy, I don't take my shoes off in public. But won't you be my neighbor? It's one of those iconic childhood moments, right? Turning on the after-school television to watch Mr. Rogers, and what a sweet and endearing man he was, wasn't he? Of course, I'm from the Northeast, where we weren't exactly sweet and endearing. And I'll tell you, growing up, I was under the false assumption that when we talked about ideas, particularly big ideas like theology and politics, you know, these abstract things that, well, it was kind of like sport. To debate somebody was, you know, there wasn't anything to it. It was just, oh, we're just discussing ideas. And I'm going to try to dominate and conquer you in discussing these ideas, but it's not something to take personal. Like, I mean, just as when you play chess with somebody, you don't take it personally that they try to beat you. That's part of the game. Now, my understanding of that's how the rules worked, it began to shift when I went to seminary, when I moved out of the Northeast into Kentucky. And I realized that for some people, debating abstract ideas or like theology and politics, well, it gets personal real quick. Real quick. And I want to be like, we're just debating. We're just discussing. We're just, you know, we're arguing, but it's all in good fun. But it got personal. And in seminary, I mean, not everybody was like that, but some of them are a lot like me. And you know, we would debate and we'd have a lot of fun and it'd be very academic and things of that nature. And we'd actually, you know, at some level be moving up some sort of seminary dominance hierarchy depending on how good we are. That's how nerdy we were. Yes, debating theology moves you up a dominance hierarchy, but it did. Of course, those who weren't very good, well, they often got offended or frustrated, and it would bewilder me. But for some people, just to discuss these things, to talk about them, well, it'd end up getting personal, and personal real quick. Now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, and we're going to see somebody wanted to talk theology with Jesus, but it gets personal. And it gets personal real quick. So we're in Luke chapter 10, and we're going to start at verse 25. So just then, a lawyer, and what it means by lawyer, it's you may, if you're reading the NLT, it'd be an expert in the religious law. Somebody who had their PhD in Old Testament studies. The ones who knew the book backwards and forwards, the brilliant minds, he stands up. And he stood up to test Jesus. And so right off the bat, we see that this is an antagonistic relationship between this teacher and Jesus, right? He's the expert scholar, and Jesus, well, he is the untrained nomadic preacher, and he wants to test him. He wants to prove that Jesus is wanting. Perhaps, like for so many academics, maybe he wants to move himself up this hierarchy of dominance. He wants to put Jesus in his place. He wants to show off his brilliance, or at least Jesus' lack thereof. And so he asks him a question. He says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" And the man answered, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "Well, you've given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." See, Jesus, he's taking this abstract idea, well, what does someone need to do to inherit eternal life? And he's getting personal with it really quick. And if you could read the Greek, you'd see that in his question, the lawyer asks, you know, "What should I do?" And the verb tense of do, it kind of suggests, what action, what deed, What heroic feat must I do to inherit eternal life? It's like it's a once and done, boom, got eternal life. And Jesus' response to him is, well, you say to love your Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, be doing this. Be doing this and you will live. And this gets personal real quick, doesn't it? Because against that standard, well, who measures up? That's exactly what we can't do, right? We can't love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can't love our neighbor as ourselves. But Jesus is saying, well, go out and do this. Be doing this. Keep doing this. He gets personal really, really quickly. And so the man responds. It says, just wanting to justify himself, he asks Jesus another, perhaps abstract idea. Well, who is my neighbor? Who is it that I have to love as myself? I can love my family as myself. I can love the people in my community as myself. But who is my neighbor? And so Jesus goes on. He gives them a story. Verse 30. So a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, if you've been in church for a while and you've heard this preached on, one of the things that you may have heard discussed is that the reason that the priest goes to the other side, doesn't touch him, is because he wants to maintain some ceremonial cleanness. Like, he wants to be able to do his job in the temple. There's one big problem with this is because it says he's going down, right? He's leaving Jerusalem, because you always go up to Jerusalem, but he's going down. He's descending from that 2,500 feet above sea level of Jerusalem to about 800 feet below in Jericho. He's going down. He's not trying to maintain this ceremonial cleanness. There's something else that's happening. So the priest, he sees him, he passes by the other side. Verse 32, likewise a Levite. And a Levite is somebody who helps the priest. He's another figure who's meant to help the people of God worship God. He takes care of so many of the little details so that the priest can minister. And the Levite, when he came by and saw him, he passed by the other side as well. But a Samaritan. Now, if you aren't particularly familiar with ancient Near Eastern culture or Jewish culture, a Samaritan might sound differently to you than it did to them. See, we use Samaritan based upon, really, this text here. So we have ministries called Samaritan's Purse, which means they go out and help people. We have hospitals called Samaritan's Hospital, which means they're there to help people. We have laws called Good Samaritan Laws, which means they protect those who are helping people. But for the Jew, for the first century Jew, the Samaritan didn't mean that. Far from it. The Samaritan was a hostile entity. It was the people who lived in between the two regions of the Jews of Judea and Galilee. They sandwiched in there, and they weren't particularly fond of each other. They would battle one another. They would disgrace one another. They would be natural enemies. And so it's a shock to his listeners as they hear he uses the Samaritan who sees him, and he's moved with pity. And he went to the man who's been beaten and robbed, and he bandaged his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them, and then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, or 2 days' worth of wages, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. So Jesus asked the lawyer, now which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell among the hands of the robbers? And unable to even say what his title was, he says, well, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So to understand the nature of this parable, I want to unpack a few sociological or psychological ideas. It's called in-group, out-group, and the far group. See, an in-group is, it's not just people who are similar to you, though you often are, but it's the people who you kind of find yourself, you feel like you're on the same team together. I mean, it can be over things that are very superficial, and oftentimes they are over things that are very, very superficial. Like in high school, I remember back there was, my group was more of the, jockey people. Even though I wasn't a great jock, I liked to hang out with the athletic people, and, you know, we would dress the same way, we would use the same slang, we would have the same friends, and then there was a natural out-group for us, the skaters. And we didn't like the skaters. Why? I don't know. But we didn't. They didn't dress the way that we did, right? We would wear, they would wear those, like, big bell-bottom skater jeans. Do you remember from the early 2000s, 90s, a few of you, right? They would wear those things. They would listen to emo music. We wouldn't do that. They would use certain slang words, which would identify them as part of the skater group, and we would use other slang words that would identify us as not them. And so we had our group, the, you know, jockish people, and even though not everyone were particularly athletic, they're part of the group. They held on to some of our cultural standards of dress and talk and who they hung out with. And then the skaters, well, they would identify themselves as a group. They were our out group, and we were an in group. And I remember one of my brother's close friends, he moved from where we were living, outside of Philadelphia, to California. And he was part of our group. And then we heard after he moved, he started skating. How dare he? He betrayed us. He joined the other side. But it's one of those superficial things that separates. We're the in-group, you know, we're the jocks, we're connected, we're on the same team, we want the same things, versus the out-group, you know, the dirty skaters people. And we were kind of natural enemies, and I still don't understand particularly why, but we knew that we were, and everyone was on board with that. And that's high school, and so it's a little bit on the superficial side, but if you remember back to your own high school days, I'm sure you can remember which group you were a part of, whether it's, you know, the jocks or the nerds, or I don't know what other groups there are. And then you realize that you are natural enemies with particular groups, right? And then, but not everything is in-group and out-group. There's also a far group. There are people who are, they're very different from you, but they're so different that you don't really even care. See, for your in-group, you have a tendency to say, you know, to overlook their problems and their sins. For the out-group, it brings this, like, gut-level disgust when you see their sins, right? Like, let me give you an example. And sorry if I'm going to get political or whatever. I'll do both sides. when we look at the sexual misconduct of presidents, we have a tendency, whether it's, you know, for somebody like Clinton, we either like shrug our shoulders, like, not a big deal. I know he did some things. I don't think it's right, but, you know, he did some stuff. But we don't have to really pay attention to that. Or we look at, but then when we read about Trump's stuff, it jangles us to our core. Or it's the opposite. You know, we look at Trump's stuff and be like, I know, it was years ago, who cares? But then when we were living in the Clinton administration, it was, I can't believe somebody that vile would do such a thing. Right? It's one of those times where when the out-group the people who are not us do it, it's an abomination. But when our people do it, it's not right, it's not good, but it is what it is. We just shrug our shoulders. Why? Because our in-group, the people who are on our team, we want to give the benefit of the doubt to. The people who are on the other team, that's disgusting. Now, then there's also the far group. Because it'd be very easy for us to say, well, this is what my group looks like, and so everyone who's not that, that's the people I have a problem with. But that's not it either, because other people who are far away, we don't really care what they do. So let me give you an example of that. Nowadays, you know, the feminists, the third wave feminists in our day and age, are one of their major things that they get really upset about is the wage gap. And while it's not 77 cents on the dollar, it's probably at worst 97 to 94 cents on the dollar that women get paid compared to men, at worst. And you can say, well, that's an injustice. And I'm sure, absolutely. But think of a third wave feminist who cares more about the fact that women in Saudi Arabia just have been legalized to drive 3 months ago, or that women in China are being aborted at astoundingly high rates and numbers. And it's like, yeah, I honestly, that's wrong. That's worse than getting paid 97 cents on the dollar. But it's not one thing that really jangles me. It's not something that keeps me up at night. Why? It's a far group. Syria, Saudi Arabia, China, I mean, they're so far removed from us, I don't really care. I know, at an intellectual level, I know I do care, but really, it's not something that disturbs me. Now, on the other hand, for people who are conservative, we can get really jangled up about things like a speaker got protested so they didn't get to speak on campus, or Prager University getting demonetized on YouTube. And we get more worked up about something like that than Christians in Syria being beheaded by ISIS. Yes, we know that that's worse, but it's not the thing that keeps us up at night. It's not the thing that gets us fuming. It's not the thing that motivates us. Why? Because that's a far group. That's Syria. Who cares about Syria, right? But we have these natural enemies, whether it's the blue tribe or the red tribe, and they're the ones whose sins and abominations, they stand out to us and they jangle us. Not the people far away. It's what Freud would have called the narcissism of small differences. It's not the people who are most unlike me that I have a problem with. It's the people who are almost like me that I have a problem with. And this is what we see here among the Jews and the Samaritans. It's not that the differences were irrelevant. It's not that they didn't matter. It's not that they didn't have hundreds and hundreds of years of history of feuding and deaths and fights to look back on to say that those are my enemies. But there's this narcissism of small differences that made them natural enemies, the in-group and the out-group. And Jesus says, if you want to love like God, if you want to have a love that brings eternal life, that lets you inherit eternal life, it's not the in-group. It's the out-group that you must love. It's the people whose existence jangles you. It's the people when you think of them and you want to say, oh, they're not going to be my out-group because no, they're just the evil ones. They're the refuse of the world. They're the scum of the world. Those are the people that Jesus is calling us to love. Imagine if Jesus was speaking this parable with an environmentalist who fell among robbers, and people from two tree huggers walk by, and the person who saves him is a big oil executive. Imagine this, he's speaking to Israelis, And after an Israeli medic and an Israeli colonel passed him by, it was a member of Hamas who had pity on him. Imagine if he was talking to an African-American community and it was a KKK member who had pity on him. Imagine if he was talking to ICE, the border security law enforcement, and it was the illegal immigrant who had pity on him. Then you kind of get the understanding of what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about neighborly love. The people that we are most likely to distrust, most likely to think that they hate us and we hate them, the out-group that my life swirls around dislikings on, and oftentimes on things that are much deeper than the skater pants versus the basketball shorts. The things that we have years and sometimes hundreds of years of animosity built up between our families, and Jesus is saying, loving them, that's my kind of love. Not because they're right, not because they're justified, but because that's how God loves us. And this isn't the first time Jesus has said something like this. Far be it. On the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, and goes on this big, long list, ending in Matthew 5:43, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, who brings the sun up on the evil and the good, who sends the rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't the tax collectors do the same? Doesn't the out-group do the same? Don't the Democrats do the same? Don't the Republicans do the same? Don't the social justice warriors do the same? They love their own. What about the alt-righters? Yeah. What about Antifa? What about the Crips? What about the Bloods? What about the Latin Kings? What about the NRA members who don't seem to care when our children are slaughtered in schools? What about the people who are looking to take away our Second Amendment rights? Don't they love each themselves? What about those who are standing in the way of progress? What about those who are trying to take our culture to hell in a handbasket? Don't they all love themselves? Don't they love their in-group and hate their out-group? And Jesus calls us to a love that is unlike any love that we can imagine. He calls us to love our out-group, our enemies, the people who we can look back on our family history to see years and years and years of animosity and oppression. And he says, if you want to love like God loves, you love like them. To love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength is to love your neighbor, your enemy, as yourself. And what Jesus does in this story, he shifts the question about who is my neighbor to how to be neighborly. Because when the lawyer asks, who is my neighbor, it's really a polite way of saying, who is not my neighbor? Who do I get an excuse to look my nose down upon? Who do I have an excuse to walk by as they are lying bloodied on the street? Who do I not have to love? And Jesus is saying, well, you've missed the question. To love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength is to love even your enemy as yourself. So how does the Samaritan show mercy? How does he show love? He loves dangerously. Right? Many think that the priest and the Levite, they don't go to help the man is because they're worried that they'll be the next victim. They go over to the man. Who knows if the robbers and the bandits are still there? But the Samaritan, he loves him as himself. He goes over. He loves dangerously. And I want to say this to us this morning. It's okay to take risks to love somebody. And I'm not talking about risking a broken heart. I'm talking about taking real risks to love somebody. It's okay to do that. In our world that views safety as its highest goal, we do not view it as our highest goal. We are the Easter people that look forward to a resurrection. It's okay to take risks to love somebody. And he lives generously. He loves him and he takes all care out of his own pocket. He puts him on his own mule. He puts his own oil on there and he loves him generously. And he loves him persistently. I don't know if you caught it at the end there. He says, I'm leaving him with the innkeeper, but guess what? I'm coming back. So whatever expenses show up, I'll pay it. It's not just a one and done. The truth of the matter is, I don't feel like I live up to this kind of love of dangerously and generously and persistently, where I want to make sure that I see it through, that this person, particularly this enemy of mine, gets well. I don't know if you're like me, but oftentimes I feel like I want to do the bare minimum to feel like I'm a good guy. To feel like I've loved enough. The bare minimum to give where I can say that, well, I'm better than average. It seems like he's going above and beyond what anyone could reasonably ask the Samaritan, and yet Jesus is saying that this is the baseline for those who enter the kingdom of God. His love is embodied. And in today's day and age where we like to think that we're standing up to injustice by sitting on our computer, the Good Samaritan has something perhaps tragic to say to us. It doesn't seem like it's good news at all. It's a mirror that shows us all of our defects in our own love, how hesitant we are to love our enemy, how often we pick out their flaws and lift it up, and it's the only thing that we can see. How stingy we are with our hands and with our safety and with our time. Yet again and again, the Good Samaritan confronts us that to love God with our whole heart, soul, and mind and strength is to love our enemy as ourselves. We live in a world where tolerance is a virtue, and yet we seem so intolerant all the time, don't we? That we live in a world that says, well, you're probably wrong about your judgments, so don't judge, but Christianity says this: even if you're right, even if the people that you look at as scum are scum, even if you have all the statistics in the world to prove that this is a people who are miserable and terrible, love them anyway. Even if the people are deluded and falling in a wasteland of sin, love them anyway. And then you'll be children of your Father in heaven, who sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is a kind of love that Jesus is calling us to do is a kind of love that just seems impossible, undoable. And that's what all the literature says. You read sociologists and psychologists, there's no way that you can love your enemy as yourself. There's no way that you can love the out-group. That's the whole basis of what it means for them to be an out-group. But yet that's exactly what Jesus is calling his people to do. And that's also exactly what Jesus himself is doing. It's in this portion of Luke where he has set his face to Jerusalem to go and to die. Is not Jesus the Good Samaritan? Wasn't he in the in-group with the Father and the Holy Spirit? Weren't we the ones who were the out-group of God, marked by rebellion and unrighteousness and sin. Yeah, as Paul writes in Romans 5, that it's while we were utterly helpless that Christ came to at just the right time to die for the sinners. But God showed his great love for us that by sending Christ to die for us while we were sinners. And our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, that while we were still his enemies, don't you hear the words? While we were in God's outgroup, while we were in opposite sides, that is when Jesus came to die. That's when God sent him among a people to die for us. God the Father sends the Son into this world to not die for the in-group, not die for the people who are part of his clan, but to die for those who are part of the out-group, the ones that despised him, who walked away from him, who rejected him at every turn. It was them. It was us that Jesus died for in our sin, in our out-groupness, that we could join the in-group with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So isn't it a good thing that God does not love like us? Isn't it a good thing that God's mercy can have pity on us even though we were his enemies? Isn't it a good thing that even while we rejected God, that God did not reject us and saw us in our most needy place? And unlike the Good Samaritan, he didn't just risk his life, he gave his life. He didn't just pay a couple days or weeks' wages, he paid with his life to save us. And he didn't just see the project through until we were up and ready to go, but Jesus has promised to be with his people forever. Lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. That Jesus is the greater Good Samaritan. And we are invited. So what does this say to us? Firstly, I think it says, for those who have not given your life to Jesus, know that God will bring you in where you are right now. While you were a sinner, while you were in your filth and sin and shame, that God will have mercy on you. So often I've talked with people who will say things like, I want to follow God. I want to do the right thing. I believe it's true. I believe that Jesus, but I need to fix my life first. I need to get my house in order. I need to be less disgusting than I am right now before I come before a holy God. But who can love like this? Who can love like Jesus has called us to? Who can make ourselves right through our efforts? Who can love our enemy, that which is the baseline of the love that Jesus requires to enter into his kingdom? Who can do that on our own strength? You will never be good enough to come before a holy God. You can never clean yourself well enough where God's going to be like, oh, well, no work needed here. To say I need to fix my life before I come to God is like saying I need to take a shower before I get into the bath. It's Jesus' blood that's going to cleanse you of sin and self. It's Jesus and Jesus alone who can put into you his mind and his heart to love your enemy, to love your outgroup, to love the broken and the needy, the ones who would never do the same to you. It's Jesus and Jesus alone that can produce in the lives of people that kind of love. Now, we can't do it. We can't muster it up. We can't will ourselves. We can't be good enough. We're just going to find, even if we can take one group that we don't find attractive and say, I'm going to love them with all we have, we're just going to find a new group to hate, to dismiss, to throw to the side. It's only through the work of Jesus in our lives that we can ever, ever love as God loves. So, beloved, Who's your out-group? How does God call you to love them even at this moment, even this week? How do you show mercy to the lost, the least, the disgusting, the scummy, the broken? And I wonder, beloved, if we take this seriously, perhaps this is how we become children of our Father in heaven, who sends the rain on the just and the unjust. And what would happen to us as a community if this became who we were, the people who loved our enemies, the people who love those who are not like us, the people who seem to be on the opposing side of what we want? What would happen to our community? Could it be that right here we usher in a new era of civil discourse? Could it be that this place is filled with people from every kind of background? Could it be that the walls that separate the in-group from the out-group begin to break down as we invite all people, all nations, all class, all into the in-group of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit? I'd love to be that people. Let's pray. Kind Father, I thank you that you had mercy on us, that you saw us as we were helpless and needy, and while we were your enemies, that you sent your Son to reconcile us, to make us friends again, to join us together. Father, you are not like us, but we want to be like you. Show us even now by your Spirit who and how we must love, that we would show the world your love. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. At this time, I'd like to call for those who are assisting in communion.